turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Saul is Israel's first king, and he had expended himself trying to murder God's chosen king, David. In the end, Saul dies, and David is king. Now, because of the blood feud between them, between Saul and David, and because of the terrible evil that was committed by Saul against David, David would not be faulted for wiping out all the descendants of Saul's family. It would actually be a wise move, because it would squelch any attempt by Saul's family to rise up and reclaim the throne from David. So in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, David calls for all the remaining descendants of Saul's line to be brought to him. So we pick it up at the beginning of chapter 9. And David said, "Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Maker, of the son of Amiel at Lo Debar." And the king David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring him the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived at Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. And so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. So here we see the kindness of the king toward a broken enemy. Literally. This is an enemy deserving of the wrath of the king because of the sin of his lineage, of his family. But here we see mercy. We see compassion. And more than that, we see David making Mephibosheth an heir, a benefactor of the kingdom. Keep this in mind as we turn to Titus chapter 3. Paul is in the process of reminding the church at Crete of all that they've been taught. Now in verses 1 and 2, we saw this last week, he's reminding them of the responsibility to governmental powers as well to other people. Now, last week, I stressed submission a lot more than I stressed freedom. And it is to be said that in this country, we have certain freedoms. We do have the right to vote, and we're given a voice by our founding documents. But the tendency of Americans is really not to err on the side of submitting as believers. If we are believers, we always err on the side of our liberty. And Paul says in Galatians 5:13, don't use your liberty as an excuse to sin. We always have to be very careful with how we approach things. And so the Bible is very clear about submission, even though it ruffles our feathers. And I know that it probably ruffled our feathers last week. But why is this important? Well, because this is very similar. This context that we live in culturally is similar in the sense that there is a government that is over us and over the people of Crete. And their tendency, our tendency, is to rebel against government and to look down their noses at the unsaved. It's tempting to look at the world who has rejected God and to see them coming apart at the seams and to stand in judgment against them. That's easy for us to do. When a thief gets his hand cut off, when a prostitute gets AIDS, when a drunkard develops liver disease, when a womanizer gets murdered by the husband of one of his affairs, when a terrorist leader gets lynched by his own people, when a Wall Street tycoon embezzles money and then takes his own life when the scam falls apart, it's easy for us to sit back, fold our arms, and think to ourselves, well, that's what you get. You had it coming. When a less than stellar parent loses their child to drugs, or a lazy worker gets fired, or a smoker gets lung cancer, or a promiscuous girl gets pregnant, we might, in our self-righteousness, be tempted to pass judgment. We might be tempted to look down our nose and to pat ourselves on the back and thank the Lord and say, praise the Lord that I'm not that sinful. Praise the Lord that my family isn't that messed up. That's easy for us to do. And let me tell you that in the moment that you even think those thoughts, you have placed yourself beneath them in God's eyes. As soon as you start to believe that you have a shred of righteousness of any value, then you have evidenced the depth of your own depravity and demonstrated your own utter need for mercy. This is the human condition. We all struggle with this. Everybody. This is sinful nature. And we struggle with this. And the Cretans in Paul's day, they struggle with this too. They struggled greatly. And the temptation with which Paul deals in verse 2, and we saw this last week, the temptation is to speak evil of other people. The temptation is to fight and quarrel with them and to be unkind and cold to them. The temptation is to be unloving and disrespectful to others, especially to the unsaved. And so Paul answers this problem, starting in verse 3. Look at verse 3 through 8 with me. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for all people." So, in looking at Paul's argument, I want to break it down into 3 points. This is in your outline if you got those from the front. 3 points are this. Number one, we're going to look at our former condition. We'll see our former condition in verse 3. The second thing we'll see is our present salvation. Our present salvation in verses 4 through 7. And then finally, we'll close with our practical devotion. Our practical devotion in verse 8. So to start off, let's look at number 1, our former condition. He starts in verse 3 by saying, "For we ourselves were once." Now, there's a lot of information in that phrase. "For It's a juxtaposing word. It's a following thought. He says there's something coming. He says we ourselves. This tells us the subject. He's talking about us, Christians. He says we ourselves were once. That indicates a period of time when things were different. We ourselves were once. And if you notice that the last couple of words of verse 2, if you were to look up at verse 2, he says a certain kind of way we're supposed to act toward all people. All people. In other words, the whole fallen, sinful world. And so Paul is saying all people, and then he says for. He's about to introduce an idea. And so Paul's basically saying this. Guess what, guys? All of us were caught up in this corruptness of this sinful world at some point in our past. At some time in your history, you were caught up there. So further, if you were to pronounce judgment on someone else when you've been the exact same way, that's hypocrisy. That's being a hypocrite. So Paul says, let's not be hypocrites. Those awful, wretched, terrible people were all us, wretched, terrible people. Don't forget where you've come from. He says, in essence, remember your former condition. Remember where you've come from. Well, where did we come from? What is our former condition? Paul gives 7 descriptors here of our lives in the fallen world before Christ. And if you notice, if you look at the structure of this, how he lays it out, the kind of functions that this list functions as a downward spiral. They go from bad to worse. This list starts at one level of sin and it gets worse and worse until we arrive at abject hatred and evil. But he starts off firstly, he says, we were once foolish. And no, a toy. It means without spiritual understanding, senseless. The book of Proverbs has much to say about this, about God's absolute distaste for foolishness. I'm reminded of Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 18. Paul says, he opens up, he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Then he qualifies it. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. So this is futility of thinking. This is darkened understanding. This is estrangement from God. I imagine when I think about the life of an unbelieving person, this is the foolishness that they might embrace in their teenage years, maybe in their college years. Even though we have to be fully aware that even adults can be foolish, right? Fully mature, grown adults can be. But typically, teenagers and college-aged kids can be very, very foolish. Paul says the first mark of our former condition is that we were foolish. Foolish in all things. The way we speak, the way we act, the way we think, being self-willed, self-centered. We were foolish. The second thing he says is we were once disobedient. We were rebellious. We knew better, but we chose to disobey. How many 20-somethings do we see on the news being led away in handcuffs by police officers because they broke the law? They disobeyed. I don't know the stats on this, but I don't know, probably 7 or 8 out of 10 on these news stories is all these young kids, all these teens and 20-somethings breaking the law. There's now this thing in the news where teenagers and young adults are walking up and just punching people in the head. Just for no reason, for sport. Just foolishness. It's disobedience. This was our former condition, church. One of the first tasks of parenting is to teach obedience. That's one of the first things we learn or have to teach our kids is how to obey. Because if they don't learn it young, it's going to be much harder for them when they get older. As Adam's children, children of wrath, we were once disobedient to God. Third thing he says is, we were once led astray. Planomenoi, it's deceived or deluded or lied to. This isn't so far-fetched if you think about the fact that Satan is called by Jesus in John 8, the father of lies. He's been feeding us a steady diet of lies all our life. The world is filled with lies. Lies about God, lies about Christ, lies about the Holy Spirit, about creation, about salvation, about sin, lies about love, what love is, marriage, life. The list goes on and on and on and on and on. For every truth, there is an abundance of lies. And so, without Christ, before Christ, we were led astray. Hook, line, and sinker. And then fourth, he says, we were once slaves to various passions and pleasures. And see, with this one, the noose tightens. No longer are we just seen dabbling in sin. Now we're slaves to sin. In Romans 6, Paul deals with this issue of slavery. And his argument is that we're all slaves. Either we're slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness. But all of us are slaves. And someone always says, well, I'm not a slave to my sin. Okay, then stop sinning. If you're not a slave, then stop. Jesus says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. John 8:34. James said, whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point is guilty of the whole thing. Really? Is that true? If I break a little piece of the law, I'm guilty of the whole thing? Try this out. Steal once, you're a thief. Kill somebody, kill one person, and you're now a murderer. Step out on your wife once, and you are an adulterer. The reality is that we are, without Christ, slaves to sin, and there's no way to get out unless you are delivered from it. Before Christ, we were slaves to these two words, epithumia, lusts, and hedonia. It means pleasure-seeking. But isn't that our way? We lust after money and sex and power and status and importance and fame and luxury. We chase these things. We have TV shows that are devoted to chasing those things. We're slaves to it. Pleasure-seeking. One-night stands, the lottery, bar life, exotic vacations, fast cars, entertainment. We're just constantly seeking to make ourselves feel better. Whatever's going to make me happy. And even though it's fleeting, even though it only lasts for a minute, we constantly are chasing that to make ourselves feel better. Every human being on earth has a God-sized hole in their life. And by nature, we try to fill it with everything else under the sun except for God. How far are we going to go? How long are we going to chase everything else in the world before we come to our senses like the prodigal son and say, this is foolishness. Not only have I lost everything, but I've lost the one thing that's most important. How do I get back? That's why God came to earth to restore that. By nature, we were once slaves to various passions and pleasures. The fifth thing he says is we were once passing our days in malice and envy. Malice denotes a vicious character. Envy is jealousy or never being able to be satisfied. After coming out of our wild, crazy days as young people, we are chasing every worldly desire. At a certain point in the life of an unbeliever, you start to turn in on yourself. You come to the end of yourself. And we all know people who get to a certain point in their life and they feel like they got dealt a bad hand. They were foolish and they were deceived and now they're just plain angry. This isn't what I signed up for. I didn't ask for this. Day after day, they just get angry and malicious and cold and bitter. And all they can do is badmouth everybody else around them who's got it better. And finally, their anger, jealousy, envy, it all bears fruit. And that fruit is the bitter fruit of hatred. Sixthly, he says that they become so intolerable and so contentious that the world turns against them and they become hated by others. Stujitoi, it means repulsive, disgusting, despicable to other people. They're sinful, they're wicked, they're depraved, they're insufferable to people around them. And at this point, all the powers of hell are waging war against them until they hit the bottom of this spiral and they resort lastly to hating other people. They just hate everybody else around them. There's no more love. There's only hate. And without Christ, the sinner dies an old miser full of hate and bitterness. And Paul reminds the Cretans of their former condition in the same way that he reminded the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Do not be led astray. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you." He tells the church, you guys were these people too. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." There's good news there. By the grace of God, that's not where you remained. So before you go slamming others, condemning other believers, Paul says, remember your past. Remember your former condition. Not to romanticize your sin life, not to feel shame and guilt and beat yourself down, but to be realistic and say, this is where I came from. And so when I go meet the other Nate Pickowitz out there, who's me before Christ, I better love him. Show compassion to him. Because that's where I was. And Paul says it, such were some of you. Our former condition. And this does something for us. Remembering this does something. It brings us to number two, our present salvation. Now, in truth, church, there's about 3 sermons, 4, 5, 10 sermons worth of material here. There's a lot of theology here. But much of this we've been through in the last year or so because we've covered so much of this doctrine. So I don't want to belabor the theology to the point of having you grow callous to it. But instead, I want to spend a little bit of time and address some of these words and these concepts. Because here, Paul gives the gospel. He gives the gospel. And it's believed that verses 4 through 7 here in your text is an early church hymn that was often sung. And so Paul is reciting, they believe he's reciting a hymn that proves the truth of the gospel. This passage is very clear, it's very concise. And it confesses the reality of salvation. And so that's why in Paul, in verse 8, he says, this is a trustworthy saying. He said, this is good. This is trustworthy. You can build your life on this. But there are really 4 parts to this section. So I want to be careful and try to really break this down. I want to see Paul's train of thought. Why do I go through and build outlines and have points and steps and numbers? It's because I want us to learn how to think through the scriptures thought by thought, to really see the text the way the writer was writing, the way that God was inspiring to get this out to us. If we don't break it down and really look at it, it's just going to be Christianese words that we recite over and over again. It has no meaning to us. So it helps us to slow down and break down what the text is saying. So number one is the manifestation. The manifestation of salvation. Ephesians 2:1 says, we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. We were once dead. But we as Christians would not remain that way. Verse 4, and I love this, whenever you see the word but, God's about to do something huge. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Now, we've seen this appearing back in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Remember this? We saw the word in the Greek, epiphane, appearing. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. One day, God would come to earth wrap himself in a body and be born, just like us, born, and he would be rested in a manger. He'd be born to a human family. This is what Christmas is all about. Remembering that the fact that God came and made himself into a man to live here and to die in our place. That's why God had to become a man. To be in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not actually sin. To bear on his own body the death that we're supposed to be bearing on our body. He did it as a substitute for us. One day in human history, God appeared to us. And when he appeared, he brought with him the salvation of mankind. Remember that Paul assigns these abstract qualities to Jesus. He calls him by these qualities. He says, when the grace of God appeared, he's referring to Jesus, the grace of God. And here, again, he's referring to God's goodness and loving kindness that's being manifested through the person of Jesus. He calls Jesus goodness. He calls Jesus loving kindness. In this verse, we see two of God's attributes. Goodness is chrestotes. It means kindness. It means benevolence. It means having the disposition to bless someone else. When you have the propensity to give. And we've seen that God is a giver, haven't we? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. James 1:17, every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. Titus 2:14, just a couple weeks ago, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. God's a giver. That's his nature, to give. And God the Son, Jesus, has this same propensity to give. He gives of himself endlessly. He also embodies loving kindness, philanthropia, where it's where we get the word philanthropic or philanthropy. It's a love for mankind. A love for mankind. So what do you get when you combine God's love for mankind and his desire to give? You get the greatest gift in history, which is salvation. Salvation. Verse 5 says, he saved us. These are the most understated words in all of Scripture. He saved us. When God appeared in the form of the man, Jesus, and he brought salvation with him, he saved us. On what basis? On what basis? Number 2 in this section is the basis of salvation. How are we saved? Based on what? Are we saved because somehow we were less atrocious than everybody else? Are we saved because we've lived a moral life and are somehow a little more deserving? It's a dangerous place for us to think that either we're not as bad as God tells us we are. Yeah, I sin, but it's not that bad. I haven't killed anybody. It's pretty bad we have to resort to things like that to rank ourselves. Or when somehow we can think that maybe if I can just do something great with my life or help this person or do this good thing. That's why all these celebrities, they're throwing millions of dollars at all these charities and relief and all that stuff. Don't get me wrong, charity is wonderful. But why do they do it? I have to be careful here, but when you see a celebrity who has the morals of an alley cat somehow transform and become this saint who gives all this money, you have to ask yourself, what's different here? If they don't know Christ, what they're trying to do is buy favor. And again, I don't want to be sitting in a place of judgment, but the Bible is very clear about the motives of man. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God knows it. So how are we saved? What's the basis? Paul tells us plainly, he says, not because of works done by us in righteousness. It's not because of our works. It's nothing we've done. Isaiah 64:6 says that our own man-made righteousness is filthy rags to God. If you were to study that passage out, you'll actually learn that that's more than what we think it is in the text. It's actually dirty undergarments. If you were to go and offer a Christmas present to God and inside was your dirty laundry, the bad stuff, and you said, "Here's my present, God," his stomach would turn and be offended. And that's how God sees our righteousness without Him. He says, "Your righteousness to me is as filthy rags." Romans 3:10 says, "There is none righteous, not even one." We're justified not because of our works. Again, Romans 3:28, Galatians 2:16, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We are not justified, declared righteous, saved because of anything we do. I know that all of you in this church understand this and you believe this, but for some reason, Paul keeps on talking about it. He keeps on preaching this. Why? It's because we forget our former condition. We forget just how bad we once were. We forget that we fight the flesh. We forget that salvation has come to us by God's grace through Jesus Christ, through His substitutionary death on the cross. And sometimes we tend to act like we did the whole thing ourselves. We think that we had some kind of a hand in it. That, well, now that I've got religion, I'm a better person. We forget. So Paul reminds us when we start to become pious and religious and self-righteous, salvation did not come to us by our own righteousness, but, look at the text, but according to His own mercy. Because of His mercy. Just like David and Mephibosheth, he didn't do anything to earn a seat at the king's table, did he? It was all because of David's goodness and loving kindness. It was all because of David's mercy. David could have killed Saul's heir. But instead, he withheld his wrath. He showed mercy. He was kind, even though Mephibosheth did nothing to deserve it. And this is the basis of our salvation, God's mercy. But what about the means? Number three is the means of salvation. How did He actually accomplish this? The second half of verse 5 and 6. How are we saved? We're saved by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Washing is lutron. It means cleansing. And this word regeneration is palingenesia. It means rebirth. Whenever you read in the Bible this word regeneration or regenerated, it's another word for born again. It simply means born again. That's what this word means. John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Regenerated. We must be cleansed and born again. Well, from what are we washed? What are we being cleansed from? Well, it's the stain of the guilt of our sin. When we're saved, we're washed, we're wiped clean of the stain of that sin. That means the penalty of sin. There's the penalty, the power, and the presence. We're wiped clean from the penalty. We're forgiven of the penalty of all of our sin. And throughout our lives, the Holy Spirit, He works in us to weaken the power of sin. Sin starts to go weak and grow limp over time. When we go to be with the Lord at the end of our lives, we will finally be free from the presence of all sin. But this cleansing from the guilt of sin, this makes regeneration, being born again, it makes it possible. It cleanses us to make a way for this new birth. And then there's the actual spiritual rebirth. Anakinosios, it means a making new, a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old things have passed away, the new things have come." Romans 6:4, "We were buried with Him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead for the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. New life means new creation. So who brings about this washing? Who brings about this renewal? Who brings about this making anew? We see the text. It's the Holy Spirit. That's part of His ministry in all of us. We saw this in Ephesians chapter 1. Part of the Spirit's ministry is to regenerate us and to seal us, put God's stamp on us. Verse 6 says that the Holy Spirit was poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, how did this happen? Jesus told the disciples in John 14, once He left, that He would send the Spirit. I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going to send you a counselor. And the counselor, the helper, the Spirit of God arrived at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and He's never left. He's never left. He indwells us. He takes up residence inside of us. He lives in every single believer. And we don't need to keep on begging God for more Holy Spirit. Why? Because He was already poured out on us richly. Richly. Past tense. Poured out on us. Richly. Through Jesus Christ our Savior. We have all we need in the Spirit's ministry and work to keep on moving, to keep on going, to be cleansed, to be renewed, to become more like Jesus. What is to be the result of all this? Number 4, the result of salvation. The result. Anytime you see the words, so that, whenever you see that conjunction, you can be assured that you're going to see a result clause. There's going to be results coming. And oftentimes you hear the word salvation and justification used interchangeably. Salvation is the process of saving. Justification is the not guilty verdict that makes salvation possible. I've explained this many times, and I'm going to keep on explaining, because the doctrine of justification is one of the most, if not the most, important doctrine in the faith. How we get saved, it's important to know how God did it. Justification is when you've broken God's law and you're hauled into His courtroom in cuffs. And Jesus steps forward and He offers up His righteousness in exchange for your death sentence. And in turn, the bailiff takes the cuffs off you, puts the cuffs on Jesus, and leads Him away to the cross to be crucified in your place. And then the judge, who is God, turns to you, slams the gavel down, and says, not guilty. That is what justification means. To be justified by grace means that we're declared innocent by God, even though we've been guilty. Even though we were foolish and disobedient and led astray and enslaved and hateful. But God took our place in our past, and our standing with God is now secure. Just like Mephibosheth, we are made heirs to the King. The end of verse 7. Having been justified, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See, the real reward is not salvation. The real reward is sharing in eternal life with Christ, being reconciled fully and eternally with God, sharing in the marriage supper with Him, dining at His table, being free from this body, this world. Salvation is just the means to get us there. The real prize is eating at the King's table forever. That is our hope. And if you know Christ, that is your destiny. One final point, number 3, our practical devotion. How is all of this supposed to impact us as believers? Verse 8 connects all of that glorious doctrine to our practice in the Christian life. Paul reaffirms the truth. He says, this saying is trustworthy. As you move forward, you can trust the plan of God. You can trust the work of Christ. You can trust the ministry of the Spirit. It's trustworthy. But Paul hammers this point home to Titus. He says, I want you to insist on these things, everything he's just listed, insist on this, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So what is to be the outcome of a person who is saved, cleansed, regenerated, justified, and transformed? What is to be the result of this person's life? Again, is it to gawk at the sinfulness of unbelievers? Is it to pat ourselves on the back and say, we know the secret truth? No, it's available to all people. The grace of God has appeared for all people. Paul says that believers, those who have, he says it, believed in God, are to become devoted, setting their minds, setting their hearts on doing what is good. Our faith has a follow-through. When we stop throwing stones at other people and start showering them with goodness and mercy and kindness and compassion and speaking the truth in love. We have to be truthful, but lovingly. When we do that, then we start to become obedient to this call. When we serve others, it is excellent and profitable for all people. For all people. And church, our good works, they do nothing to improve our standing with God, even after we're saved. Legalism isn't just good works to earn salvation. Legalism is also having good works to try to get in better with God. Guess what? God doesn't love you any more or any less than He has, does, and will. His love is perfect. His love is perfect, even if ours isn't. And so our good works do nothing to improve our footing with God. Our seat at the table is still there. However, our good works prove that God has saved us and act as fruit and evidence that we belong to Him. Our works show the world, I'm His. I belong to the Lord. It's not of ourselves. It's all of grace. It's by His goodness and loving kindness that we are invited to His table. Let's pray. Lord, if we know You, if we belong to You, if we have put our faith, our trust in You, if our heart has changed and we have repented of our sin and trusted in You only, and the Bible says we have a seat at Your table. So Lord, we're thankful to You. We're thankful to You that You have rescued us out of our former condition. We were once lost and now we're found. We were blinded and now we see. Lord, we're thankful to You for that. But Father, I also ask for Your church that You would help us to engage in good works and good deeds for the benefit of all people, to make the gospel beautiful, to make Your name famous and glorious, to give the church a good name, to give the Word of God a good name. Lord, we're coming into a season when there's going to be a lot of stuff going on, a lot of activity, a lot of shaking hands, a lot of singing, a lot of talking. Lord, I pray that You would help us in the coming weeks to be a people who are marked by good deeds, not because of our righteousness, but because of Your righteousness. Lord, help us to think about these things often. Help us to remember why we celebrate, why we remember You, Lord, what You've done for us. So, Father, thank You so much for your goodness and your loving kindness. Romans 2:4 tells us that it's your goodness that leads to repentance. I thank you so much for that. So, Lord, bless your church. Be with us. Help us, Lord. And ask that you would continue to bind our hearts together in love and continuously bind our hearts together in you. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.